Be seated. As Pastor Bakenstowe has mentioned, we do indeed come to the conclusion of our short series on Ruth. And once again, my disclaimer is that there's a lot to pack into this final sermon. So I'm going to sort of give you two mini sermons. So you're going to get 6 points tonight. Have no fears. Two mini sermons, 3 points apiece, but I'll lead you through it carefully. This is Ruth chapter 4, page 415, I believe, yes, in your pew Bibles. Ruth chapter 4, first reading about the redemption of Ruth and then considering the descendants of both Boaz and Ruth. Let's hear together now the word of God. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down, and then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to this close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me so that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's, and all that was Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, so that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren, and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word that you have revealed to us, that you have been pleased to give us, to teach and to enlighten our understanding. And so we know that to fear you is the first of wisdom's ways. Grant to us, Lord, and our fear and our a measure of understanding, so that we might not look at you with trepidation as simply a God who destroys, but with love as a God who saves. So teach us, strengthen us, encourage us, and equip us through the preaching and through the hearing of the word of Christ, so that we might be useful, not only for your people, but for your own glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Certain folks like a good mystery, and Dr. Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. was no different. He was a fellow interested very much in the use of ether, and he wanted to know how his patients felt under its influence, so one time he decided he was going to have a dose administered to himself. As he was going under, there was a very profound thought that had come to his mind, as he believed that he had suddenly grasped the key to all the mysteries of the universe. When he regained consciousness, however, he was unable to remember what the insight was, and so he planned again to come under its influence, to take some ether and go under. This time he decided to have a stenographer present. So this time, again, the ether was administered, and sure enough, just before he passed out, the insight reappeared. He mumbled the words as he dozed off into his sleepy state. And when he had awoken, he was confident that this profound insight had been imparted for the entire world for ages to come. And so as he woke, he turned eagerly to the stenographer and asked her to read what he had uttered. And this is what she read. "The entire universe is permeated with a strong odor of turpentine." Well, this morning we're going to see the solution to a mystery in the book of Ruth. It's not a solution that's terribly profound, but it is a solution that is terribly providential. Now, up to this point, just as we concluded chapter 3 and get into chapter 4, Ruth had appeared to be the front runner for Boaz's hand in marriage. But there was a twist in the plot, and that is that there was another one, another fellow, in line before Boaz. Now, Boaz was very clear to Ruth that he would take care of her. He would see that she and Naomi were provided for in some way. And as we see the story concluding this evening, we'll look again at the first section, the aspect of redemption. We'll consider the right of redemption, the refusal of that redemption, and then finally we will see the redemption itself. The right of that redemption is in verses 1 to 4, as it's considered. Boaz is speaking to this close relative. Now, you'll see that he wasted no time getting to the city gate. Boaz was a man of his word. We've already established before that he's upright, a man of integrity. He says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. The city gate, I don't know if our modern city hall might be a similar consideration as we think about a place where meetings are held, where conversations take place, various business proceedings and legal transactions happen. In many ways, the gate was basically the center of city life. Boaz came there because that was where he was most likely to encounter that relative. And you'll notice that the relative is never named. His name is one of those mysteries that we will never know. I'm figuring that Boaz knew the fellow's name, but I'm thinking the writer, whether or not he knew, was intentional in how he introduces the fellow. In my text note here in my New King James, there's a number beside the word for friend, and it says Hebrew is literally as Paloni Almoni. There's a little bit of repetition there, which is intentional. Paloni Almoni, which roughly would translate in our English to so-and-so or such-and-such. Hey, you over there, come here a minute. I think the relative is being introduced in that way because the writer here, the narrator, doesn't want to spend the time bringing his name to our attention. And as we'll see, what he decides to do with Ruth when he realizes the truth behind the situation, we'll understand more why that is. Perhaps just as Orpah faded off into history, as she returned to Moab, never to be heard from again. So this close relative is not worth remembering because his lack of concern for Naomi's family is so great. And you'll notice, too, that as Boaz called this man, he came and sat down. Machine gun firing. Come, sit down. So he came and sat down. He took elders. Come, sit down. And they came and sat down. Now, what that's showing us is that Boaz is a man in the community who is to be listened to. He's a man of authority as well as a man of integrity. He speaks. They sit. He tells them to sit. He says, jump. They say, how high? In many ways, we might even consider the similarity between the president and our own day. Whether or not you respect the person, you're to respect the office. And if the president comes to you and says he'd like to sit down with you for 5 minutes, most likely you're going to sit and have a 5-minute conversation pretty quickly. And we may wonder why 10. Well, there may be a couple of reasons for the need for 10 men. There's nothing in the law, as far as we know, that prescribes 10 men be present. But there are certain traditions that we abide by in our cultures. We have the tradition of brides wearing white on their wedding day. Is there a reason for it? Well, if there is, some might know, you know, maybe it's this idea over here, but it's generally a traditional thing that we do. Brides just wear white. Well, there is a tradition for the Jews that says 10 men must be available in order to hold a synagogue and worship God. And there's another tradition that says that you needed that many elders for the approval of a legal transaction of this sort. So there needed to be 10 witnesses to the transaction. And this was necessary because it was a society that was primarily oral. Oral, yes, but aural, as in the sense of auditory, as in the sense of hearing. They spoke, they told stories, they were passed down from generation to generation because there were no video cameras, there were no emails, there was no internet to preserve for posterity all sorts of words and things that you would want to speak. There were no lawyers drawing up contracts. And so once then, everybody is gathered together in the presence of the witnesses, Boaz states his case. And in the stating of his case, you'll see that the close relative, Mr. So-and-so, he seems at first he's ready to do it. The end of verse 4, I will redeem it. I will take it. I will take Naomi. I will take her land. But as the saying goes, if it's too good to be true, it probably is. And for Mr. So-and-so, that is the case. Boaz is really sly. You got to like how he throws this in there. He presents a really grand and elaborate plan for Mr. So-and-so. Here's what you need to do. It's yours. Take it. Sure, I'll take it. Also, by the way, when you take the land, you need to marry Ruth. You need to raise up a child to inherit everything when he grows up. And so now then we see why Mr. So-and-so is not worth mentioning, because he is also Mr. Selfish So-and-so. Up to now, he thought he had a great deal because any cost to his family and any obligation to Naomi would be outweighed by the profit from the land. Whether or not he knew of Ruth, at least he thought that his only obligation was to Naomi. She was likely old enough to be unable to bear children. And so he seemed to be free and clear. Provide for the widow until she dies. Take the profit from the land. This is not a man of integrity. But now that Ruth is thrown into the discussion, his tone changes. And suddenly he realizes that if the land is soon to go to a male heir, his own child with Ruth, he would lose the land. He would lose the profit from the land. Because it goes to the heir, and there would be no benefit either to himself or to his family beyond that of helping someone in need. He would receive no compensation in return, and thus his fear is that he would ruin his own inheritance. And I posit that that could be a challenge for us and our willingness to go out of our way to help others. To go out of our way to help those in need. Do we minister to the poor? Do we minister to those in need when and where it's convenient for us? When and where it fits into our busy and hectic schedule? Mr. So-and-so was interested in the ministry of mercy as long as there was profit in it for him. I think the whole point of mercy is that we give it without any expectation of anything in return. And he balked at the idea of taking on such a responsibility without getting something in return for it. We should pray daily that God does not let us as a church fall into that trap of Mr. Selfish so-and-so. And we must pray that God will remind us daily of the compassion of our merciful Master, the Lord Jesus. And consider the irony of this fellow, the selfishness of that close relative. What he wanted to do, what his selfishness led ultimately to him wanting to do, was to preserve his legacy, was to preserve his name, was to preserve everything for his family. And look at how the writer leaves him named in the book. Mr. So-and-so, Poloni Almoni. We'll never know this guy. We'll never know of the great possibility of things that he could have done had he taken on the obligation to Ruth and to Naomi. So in wanting to preserve his name, he ends up leaving himself nameless. Consider the legacy in which he had an opportunity to partake, being a fellow in the line of Jesus Christ himself, a place in God's redemptive plan. But what was he more concerned about? Money, possessions, valuables, those things. What's that old bumper sticker? He who dies with the most toys wins. And I think the Christian response to that bumper sticker, whether it's Christian or not, maybe it's just a cynic, is he who dies with the most toys dies. You ain't going to take it with you. So be careful what you live for, what you wish for. And in the end, again, the redemption itself, verses 7 through 12, Boaz, we see, is less concerned for his reputation and more concerned for Ruth. He had known about Ruth. He played his hand very carefully in the negotiations for the right to her hand and even for the right to her legacy. He was willing to give of himself, to give of his property, to give of his time, to give of his money for the sake of this family. The promise is solemnized by the giving of a shoe as evidence of a legally binding transaction. A shoe. Who uses a shoe, we might wonder? Well, it's just the custom as evidence of, again, a transaction that is legally binding. You present a contract today, a contract is drawn up, you show it to somebody, you're bound by this. Someone gives you a shoe, you show them that shoe and say, "You gave me your shoe, buddy. You better hold up your end of the deal." It's the same idea. There was a similar custom existing among Native Americans. They took possession of fixed property by walking on the ground and transferred ownership by giving a sandal or shoe as a symbol of that transfer. And we see then the marriage of the two, the coming together. You know, in our own day, people sometimes will scoot off to the JP to get a marriage certificate. They need at least one witness, get things signed, and it's a quiet marriage. Years ago, when I spent time in Poland as an agricultural exchange student in high school, I was involved in a few weddings there. Not my own, mind you, but weddings of families I visited. And parties started generally. There was a civil ceremony beginning Friday around noon. And if you slept, it was very little until Sunday afternoon. It was a long, drawn out. It was a really enjoyable time. There was food. There were games. Plenty of alcohol, mind you, to go around. I'm not saying that was the enjoyable part necessarily. But it was a public celebration for everybody. And we see as Boaz and Ruth come together, there is a party for the whole community. When Ruth is redeemed, in its essence married to Boaz, there is a mood of joy and celebration. There is public praise, and we know, again, this wasn't Boaz's M.O. He wasn't out there to get praise and fame from people. But he received it, and respect and blessing in verses 11 to 12. All the people who were at the gate said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrathah, be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you from this woman." Again, his motivations were purity. We're good and we're sincere. Looking out for Ruth's needs even before he was concerned for his own. And in response, God's people pray for Ruth, they pray for Boaz, and they pray for the line that will come for the family. For Ruth, they pray that just like Rachel and Leah, she will bear prominent offspring. What a way for God to answer prayer, right? None less than Jesus himself. For Boaz, the prayers that he would prosper and that his name might become famous. And certainly enough, if you've read the book of Ruth, whoever Mr. So-and-so is, who cares? But you give thanks to God for his work through Boaz. And the prayer for the family is that they be numerous as the house of Perez. And Boaz is a descendant of Perez. The name there, Perez, means breakthrough. If you remember there, the name of Tamar. Years ago, I went to a Bible study, a Roman Catholic Bible study at Penn State. And one of their arguments for the sinless perfection of Mary was that how could God use any other kind of vessel than something pure and sinless to bring his own son into the world? Well, let's boot that out of the house with Ruth, a wicked, nasty, dirty, filthy Moabitess. Tamar is in the line. Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. If you remember that story in Genesis 38, Tamar was revealed as an outsider who lost her husband and was childless. And Judah said, "Just wait until my youngest son grows up, and then you'll have a husband and you can have offspring." Well, she waited, and Judah forgot about her. And so what did she do in response in order to get a child? She dressed up as a prostitute and went and found Judah, and she slept with him in order to get a child. Now, there's similarity between Ruth and Tamar in that they dressed up in pursuit of a child and a future. But what did Ruth do when she dressed up and presented herself to Boaz? She presented herself as a believer, as a member of the covenant, as a member of God's people, and said, "Please take your maidservant under your wing." And we see the emphasis in Ruth not on the person, but on the blessing from God. And we come then, as we get here close to finishing up, to the genealogy there in verses 18 through 21. As we work our way to that, we see God showing us Ruth and Boaz to further his work for plans beyond them. You know, you look at a genealogy and your eyes kind of glaze over. You hear a preacher say genealogy and you're like, "Oh, how long is this going to take?" Genealogies are important. Genealogies are necessary. Genealogies are useful. There's a reason that genealogies are listed for us in the scriptures. The story began by focusing on a single family's difficulties in Bethlehem. Their needs were met. Naomi's emptiness was ultimately filled. But what we see here is that by providing for the physical needs of that family, God has been working to provide a greater need, not only for them, but for all of us. Jesus is the bread from heaven. He's the water of life. If we partake of him, we will never again thirst. We will never again hunger. Jesus is the King in the line of David. And so in the days when the judges ruled, remember that opening line to the book, we see God reminding us of his promise to provide a king over all the nations. And even the darkest, most difficult, most disturbing, and most distressing and depressing of times, God remains true to his promise. He provides Ruth and Boaz a child. Boaz took Ruth, verse 13. She became his wife. When he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Remember when Ruth was in Moab? She was married to Mahlon. How long were they married? 10 years. How many kids? Zero. And now look what God does. As soon as Ruth and Boaz come together in marriage, God gives her conception, and they bear a son. The Lord, he says, gave her conception. Only twice in the book has the Lord been used as the subject of the verb. In chapter 1, verse 6, it was the Lord visited his people and gave them food. Sure, that's important, but what's even more important? The Lord visits his people, visits Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and gives them a child. So you see the writer showing that physical things are nice, but the heavenly spiritual things are so much greater and so much more necessary and so much more wonderful. Verses 14 through 17 show us the blessing for Naomi, the blessing that the people give to her. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. May his name be famous in Israel. Naomi had been empty of physical things, but now she is filled with spiritual things. He is one, the child Obed will be one to nourish her in her old age. And this blessing, she receives someone who is better. Well, Ruth is better to her than seven sons. She has borne this blessing for Naomi. Seven sons. Remember that we've talked about numbers before. The idea of seven, that idea of completeness. Seven sons basically guarantees you inheritance in the land. Ruth is better than that because out of Ruth is eventually going to come Christ, who is our guarantee of what land? The heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God. No amount of anything, no amount of children, no amount of land, no amount of possessions can compare as the blessing that is given there to Naomi. She took the child, laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. The idea of nurse, it's not like modern day hospital nurse, but it's nursing in the sense of a grandmother bonding with and caring for her grandson. It's often the case in families that grandparents have a special fondness for grandchildren. You grandparents would understand that better than I. Some would say it's because they can give the kids back at the end of the day, and there may be a grain of truth to that, says the parent with two young children. But it's more than that, because the gap that had existed in Naomi's life for so long has been filled by the grace of God. And so the genealogy there at the end, verses 18 through 21, is purposeful. And then it shows us the answer to the prayer of verse 11. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. We might even see as the blessing upon Ruth being that she is greater in a sense. This Moabite woman is greater than Rachel and Leah because through her, the church is built. And all of this is to point us and to lead us to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of us all. And in terms of covenant, covenant faithfulness, covenant blessings, that promise to Adam being worked on throughout history and fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, is a good reminder for those of us who have been raised in the church to consider the particular blessing that God has given you in being in a family that has raised you up in worship and the covenant community. You have had the opportunity to be exposed to God's grace and to His goodness throughout your lives, unlike those of us who were converted later in life. But that sense of blessing and thanksgiving ought also to be mixed with a sense of reverence and awe and godly fear. Because if you have tasted of the Lord's goodness, according to chapter 6, and you turn from that, you're going to receive a far greater condemnation on the day of judgment. It's one of the reasons Paul calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God is good, but He is also just. Covenant upbringing is a wonderful blessing for parents and for children. But we must also pray that God would help that blessing to remain fresh and vibrant in our lives. It's very easy, if you've been a Christian for many years, to maybe take for granted some of God's goodness, take for granted some of God's gifts. If you were converted later in life, you perhaps remember a sense at the beginning of a sense of being on fire, being excited for what God has done. But then as you get older, things maybe tend to wane. You tend to maybe get into more of a routine, and that's okay. That's normal. But it's also a reminder to pray that God would help us to be thankful anew each day. Renew your hearts. Renew your mind. We are prone to sin and to laziness and to forgetfulness. We're prone to looking out for ourselves and not caring who's around us. It's very easy for young ones to get caught up in the motions, to even forget why we're here, to go to church just because your parents want you to go. You're going to church just to make someone else happy. You're not going for your own edification or benefit, but you're going for the edification and benefit of someone else. It's no strange thing that modern statistics and polls tell us that as kids leave their homes and go off to college, fewer and fewer return to the church. So when we worship, we are indeed called to worship and to interact and give praise to the holy and to living and to the true God. We're not mannequins sitting in here for show. We're not just here to fill up space in the pews, but we are living beings created in the image of God to worship Him and to enjoy Him. Do you get that word, enjoy? Do you enjoy the Lord? Do you enjoy your relationship with Him? Do you give thanks to Him for what He has done for you? If you don't, ask Him to give you that joy, to renew your sense of joy and thanksgiving. Read the book of Ruth and see if that doesn't stir your heart and your emotions and stir up in your souls a little bit of that joy from heaven. That covenant God has worked actively in their lives, and so He is working in us. And God's work has ultimately led to our redemption, not only for us, but for our children. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as Acts 2, verse 39 says, the promise is for you and for your children. Jesus gave up, as it were, the greener fields of heaven for the lost land of Moab to come to suffer and die and rise again purely because of His love. And in Christ is life. In Christ is eternity. In Christ is eternal blessing beyond anything you could conceive or imagine in the here and now. You can imagine some pretty great stuff, I'll bet. But you know what? Because of the grace of God and the love of Christ, what you can imagine pales in comparison to the reality that awaits. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your faithfulness to Your people throughout all the ages. From the days of the early church, through the Middle Ages, to the time of the Reformation, from the days of the Old Covenant to the days of the New and beyond, You are constantly at work, strengthening and establishing and encouraging Your people. And so, Lord, teach us to remember Your covenant faithfulness throughout all the ages. That in Christ, Your promise to Adam, reaffirmed in Abraham, has been fulfilled. And we are recipients of that blessing. We are children of that covenant of grace. Father God, forgive us when we take that privilege for granted. Forgive us when we are angry with You and frustrated because things may not go exactly as we want. We remember the writer to the Hebrews, who tells us that suffering and discipline are ways that You use for our good, to strengthen us. So, Lord, help us to be encouraged in good times and in not so good times. Indeed, in the not so good times, show us that you alone truly are the one who can provide our every need. You alone are the one who will be with us. That same writer says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The toys that we have and the things that we see around us will not benefit us when we are dead. But it is your faithfulness that sustains us and holds in store for us promises of eternity, of blessing, of joy, of happiness, of fellowship that we can't even begin to fathom. Our Lord and our God, grip our hearts, grip our souls with these glorious truths. And strengthen us, Father, to go forth as workers in your kingdom, giving praise to you each day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.